Let us once again go to our Lord in prayer. Father, we are thankful for another wonderful Lord's Day that you have given us, that we could come together to worship you, that we were able to find our rest in our Savior. Lord, we now are excited that we can open up your Word, Lord, that you are going to feed us, your beautiful Word, or the Word that you revealed to us that teaches us what your character is and who you are. We ask that you would send your Spirit this evening and that you would work in each of our lives. Lord, take your Word and make it fruitful in each of us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. This evening we'll be looking at 1 John in the second chapter, studying verses 1 through 6. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. Listen to God's holy and errant word. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. I had an opportunity over the last few years to have several conversations regarding the relationship between children and parents. So over a decade ago, most of those conversations would have been from the child's perspective. But as I've gotten older and I've had sons of my own, had opportunities to talk over a dinner table or next to a swing set at a playground. And a lot of these conversations come down to two things when the topic of obedience comes up. And it seems that there's either conversation about children who are not obedient or children who are. And as I think back of these conversations, and even conversations that I've heard about that people have told me of, there's one in particular that stands out that a mom was frustrated. She said, it doesn't matter what we do, our child does the exact opposite. He won't listen to anything we say. He doesn't want anything to do with our rules. It doesn't matter how we go about trying to implement them. He doesn't want anything to do with it. He's rebellious. He's disrespectful. Then on the other side, I remember talking with someone who said, you know, growing up, I don't understand it, but one of my siblings, they just did whatever mom and dad said. And they weren't irritated about it. They seemed to just listen. And I asked them when they got older, I said, well, what's the deal? Why were you like that? Why were you so easy? Why did you obey mom and dad? And the response that they said their sibling gave was, well, I love mom and dad. I didn't see why I wouldn't obey what they told me to do. They were just asking me to do simple things. That sibling, he couldn't understand why his younger brother was able to obey in such a way. And as I was thinking about this obedience, it brought back kind of a funny saying that probably most of you are familiar with. And it's kind of this, my house, my rules. You know, as long as you live under this roof, you know, you're going to live by the rules that I set. And as I was thinking about that, looking at this passage here in 1 John, you know, really, there's a little bit of a correlation here in the fact that what's God's house? I mean, really, the universe. He created it. All that's in it is His creation, His creatures. So does God not have also the right to say, hey, this is my house, my rules, as long as you're under my roof. You know, when you think about that, you take a step back, you know, even yourself, are you more like the child who was continuously irritated that their parents were giving them kind of direction and distinction, or was it more of a, yes, of course, makes total sense. You know, my parents are they want the best for me. Of course I'd want to obey them. And this difference between this kind of innate rebellion and this just love and acting out of that. Well, as we get ready to look at the first six verses in chapter 2, just a moment of greater context. I've mentioned before that, you know, John is writing this letter. He tells us in chapter 5, in verse 13 in particular, he's writing it to help believers have an assurance of salvation. And also it works in the opposite way, that not only is he writing it to help bolster this assurance, but he's also writing this letter so that his readers, as they're reading it, any false assurance that they may have established would be knocked away from them, taken away, ripped away from them, so that they could no longer stand with a false assurance, a false understanding of who God is. He clearly is combating some incorrect teaching, some false teachers that are moving within the church. But I do think it's important to make a note as we move forward through the book, we could, those who are listening to it or reading it, if we wanted to, serve ourselves, we could twist what John's saying here, and we could really turn this into a manual, a step-by-step guide of how I'm going to earn salvation, or step-by-step how I'm going to make God happier with me. And that's not what it is. We want to avoid that. It is a letter written to help us understand an assurance of salvation. As we saw in the first few verses, Jesus, the God-man, is proclaimed by John, saying this is the source of where I'm bringing this message from. And then as we saw last week, and we'll be moving forward, we have this unpacking of these tests, as we could call them, these different things that John is laying out, that as the Christian applies them to their own life, they're able to see, well, yes, I do have a right to be assured of my salvation as I go to the Lord. Or for those who would be a false professing Christian, they would read this and say, I fooled myself. Well, as we look at our six verses this evening, the beginning of chapter 2, we'll see that when the Lord saves someone, they will seek to obey His commands in all of life. When the Lord saves someone, they will seek to obey His commands in all of life. In verses 1 and 2, we'll see Jesus accomplish salvation for His people. In verses 3 through 6, Jesus empowers His people to obey Him. So as we look at the first two verses in this passage, Jesus accomplished salvation for His people. The first thing we see in verse 1 is, as we listen, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We see John's pastoral concern for his readers in this first verse. See, John's not just writing this because he's trying to berate his listeners. He's writing this because he's really concerned about them. His heart is reaching out to them. He wants to make sure that they've been set on a foundation, a bedrock foundation for their assurance. And then he wants to make sure that those who don't have a correct assurance, that it is being removed and they are not falling prey to this false teaching that's going on in the church. And we see that when he writes, my little children. He's not speaking down to them, but he's speaking in a term of affection that he's using. And John's desire is to see, when we look at the second letter, and he talks about what his desire to see and what he's happy to see. We see this in 1 John also, this desire to see Christians growing in the faith, that they're maturing in the Word of God. These are the things that John is desiring and why he's reaching out his heart to show them and teach them what the Holy Spirit is giving him to write. And this is the same desire that the elders of the church have. True elders, their desire is to see the same thing. They want to see God's people growing in faith. They want to see them maturing in God's Word. It's very similar to what John is doing here. It's almost the opposite of the world, what it thinks. See, the world thinks, elders in the church, those are people who want to be able to hold out this Bible over other people and have their little moment of I'm a big man every Sunday, and they can look for every little speck in everybody's eye. And that's not what's happening here. Yes, elders are fallen creatures just like everyone else. They have their moments that they may err or sin, but that is not the desire of an elder. I had a conversation recently with someone who I was talking to. I said, you need to get back in church. Yes, I agree. I agree with you. You need to be with God's people worshiping, hearing the singing. You need to be there hearing God's word preached. Yes, I totally agree with you. And then when I moved on and said, and you need to find a place that you're going to join so there will be some elders who then can look over and after your soul. They can care for you. They can be praying for you. They can be looking after you. And it was an immediate pullback. I mean, literally a physical pullback. And it was, I had a really bad experience a couple of years ago with some men in church. I'm really not interested in that. I'm happy. I'm listening to some great MP3s. There's this immediate pullback. But that's not what an elder in the true church of Christ, that's not the attitude that they bring forth. They have the same attitude that John has, this loving attitude. This, my children, they're reaching out. They're wanting to open up God's word to his people. But we also see in verse 1 that Jesus restores Christians when they sin. We talked about last week, when we were looking at the end of chapter 1, we're talking about sin, the reality of it. The reality that all people are sinful. And then we also saw that John was pointing out the reality that when God saves an individual, he doesn't make them perfect. There is still sin. Sin exists. The Christian stumbles. No matter how hard one may try, you will sin probably multiple times before you get to the coffee in the morning. I mean, it's not, you can't avoid it. It's going to happen. As much as we want to think that we couldn't, that's what John was telling us last week. And we see, though, that when the Christian sins, there's this restoration. This sin doesn't just utterly destroy our relationship with God, ripping salvation away from us, but it does cause there to be an issue between a holy God and his people now that sin has entered in. And that sin does need to be addressed. And we see that here. It's one of the reasons why, on a regular basis, in our morning worship service, what is it that we do together? We confess our sins. You may think, why do we confess our sins? That's strange. I mean, the Lord has saved me. Why would we need to come together and confess our sins? Because we're still sinning. So when we come together to worship and we're wanting to come into the presence of a holy God, we're laying before him, specifically confessing our sins so that we can handle this, set it out of the way, that there's nothing in between us and God as we're wanting to commune with him. And then what's the wonderful thing that always happens after we confess our sins? We have the assurance of God's pardon from his word. Assuring, yes, Christian. Yes, if you truly have confessed these sins, if you truly are a Christian, here is my pardon, God is saying to his people. It's a beautiful thing. Well, listen to verse 2 from chapter 2. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. We see that Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for your sins. Jesus' blood on the cross, it propitiated, or Jesus' blood on the cross satisfied the wrath of God. And this was really important when we think about our salvation, because God's wrath had to be satisfied. Because what do we know about God? He's a holy God, and he could not just look the other way at the sin of his people. He couldn't just kind of, I'm going to focus over here while Christ brings my people close to me. No, his wrath for that sin had to be settled. And that's what happened on the cross. That propitiation of Christ is that he was bearing the wrath of God for the sin of his people. It's very important. It's one of the things when we talk about trusting in Christ, believing in the Lord. That is one of the aspects of it. We're trusting that, yes, Christ has satisfied that God's wrath towards my sin. It's one of the things that we hold on to as Christians. But it's interesting when we look here, we see, what does he say in verse 2? But also for the sins of the whole world. And Shane will say, well, wait a minute. Does this mean that God is universal salvation? I mean, all people are saved right here. We have it. Doesn't matter what we do anymore. We'll just go home. We've been saved. I mean, yeah, if we want to interact with God and have communion, that's one thing, but we're saved. Well, if that's what's being said, then 1 John in of itself makes no sense, and the rest of the Scriptures make no sense. No, that's not what's being talked of here. See, when Christ died, Christ's death was sufficient for all, but it was effectual for His people. So we see that it was specific for God's people, and it's not a universal salvation that's being talked of here, but it's just talking about the sufficiency of the death of Christ. And this really should encourage us when we think about this morning's sermon in regards to the fact that God saves some of the most unlikely people. If we weren't thinking about the fact that God could save anyone, and there was no one who was so simple that God could not save, well, that would hinder us in who we might be interested in sharing the gospel with. But we can have this complete, we don't have to be worried about that. We can share with anyone with complete confidence because we know that God can save any sinner and that Christ's death was sufficient. What we see in verses 3 and 6 as we move on, Jesus empowers His people to obey Him. Listen to verse 3. And by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. So we move on to the second of the tests here in 1 John. And this test is a test of obedience. And it's a test that John tells us is one that lets us know whether or not an individual knows God. And it's a specific type of test. It's going against, when I talk about this knowledge, there's this growing, beginning Gnosticism that was talking about, hey, we have this secret mystery, the secret knowledge about God. If you join us, then we'll teach you, the secret handshake, and you can come to the meetings, and we'll let you know all the wonderful things about God that no one else knows about. And this was this secret Gnosticism that was growing. He said, well, no, that's not the knowledge. There's not some secret knowledge that's being held back. No, that's not knowing God, not in a secret way, but how we can test that we know God. We see that that's happening in this test of obedience, by keeping His commands. See, real knowledge of God produces a new nature. It changes the believer in how they act from then on. It's not just some new information that they've acquired. It's not like, I've read this new exciting book and so now I know more about something. No, it's a complete change of the individual's nature. Makes me think of a man I know who, he was in the army and he went AWOL. When he went AWOL, he started kind of living a crazy extreme life and he got himself arrested, armed robbery. Goes to prison. He's in prison. This whole time he's been an unbeliever. He gets into prison and he realizes, there's a lot of tension in here. And I'm not really interested in getting beat up, so I'm just going to join this group over here. So he joins a group who, band of brothers, we're going to take care of each other. Well, one of the issues is that just fed his violent nature at the time. So he would lash out at others, causing him then at some point to go to solitary confinement. Because he was just continuing to go down this path. And it was in solitary confinement that he was given books or Bible to read. And the Lord saved him. And now when you meet him, you look at him and you're like, what? You were in prison? You went to solitary confinement because you were a violent criminal? You wouldn't even think of it. Because God has completely changed his nature, completely transformed him in salvation. It's amazing what God does And now he's walking and he's obeying God out of the love he has for God. And think about this test of obedience that John is talking about here in verse 3. It's really a good opportunity for all Christians to honestly sit down over a cup of coffee, relax, and pray through, "Oh Lord, what does my obedience look like to you?" It's simple. You can start off with just 10 commandments, summary of the 10 commandments, start somewhere. God, how am I living a life that's following you, seeking out what you've commanded? And am I doing it because I love you? Or am I doing it at times because I really am trying to, earn points with you? And that's an evaluation that we as Christians should be doing on a regular basis as we look here, because the fruits of an evaluation like that is wonderful, as we can have ourselves by the Holy Spirit be given greater assurance, or we have the Holy Spirit point out areas that this is where we need to prayerfully, by God's grace, work on. Well, as we look at verse 4, if you listen to what John wrote, "Whoever says I know him but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." So the Holy Spirit's being pretty brutal through John here. He's talking about, you see, that your actions must support your profession. We've all heard it before. Talk is cheap. I mean, anybody can say anything. Anybody can claim anything. But it's a whole different ball game to watch, to look at someone and see the reality of how they're performing. And then you can see, so that isn't just a bunch of talk. It'd be one thing if the parents, this might ring a bell when you say, "I really, really, sons, daughters, I really want to see harmony in the family. Can you treat each other the way you want to be treated? Can you love your brother? Can you love your sister?" And then consistently, what do you see as a parent? If you were to see fighting and yelling and, constantly running up, "Mommy, Daddy, oh, so-and-so did this, so-and-so did that," you would think, where's the fruit? Where's the fruit of what I'm asking for? You see that they may be saying, "Well, Mom, Dad, we're obeying you. We're treating each other wonderfully." But if we see that that's not actually happening, then we can see that there's no fruit there. There's nothing to support the profession that's happening. I remember listening to R.C. Sproul talk about early on in his ministry. He went to visit a young man that was in their church, and he was doing a pastoral visit with him. And the young man, he came out and he said something about, "My girlfriend that lives with me." And R.C. Sproul was like, "Your girlfriend that lives with you? What do you mean?" And he said, "Well, my girlfriend and me, we share an apartment. It's not a big deal." I said, "Well, you told me earlier, you're professing faith in Christ. You say that you're a Christian, and it doesn't even seem to bother you that you're just throwing this out." He said, "Well, yeah. I mean, I am a Christian, but I'm what some people call, Pastor Sproul, I'm a carnal Christian. So, I've been saved, but I'm not. Jesus isn't my. He's my Savior, but he's not my Lord. He's not King over me. I don't necessarily follow everything he said." And R.C. walked away from that hanging. He said he went back and talked to him afterwards. He said, you can't claim to be a Christian and then do the exact opposite of what God has called you to do. I mean, you can claim all day, "Yes, I'm a Christian," but if you're going to live that continuous lifestyle, you have nothing to support that profession, brother. Or not brother. I hope you'll be brother, as I pray for you. But it was, R.C. said, the first time he'd run across that, and he said, unfortunately, he had seen it grow and grow and more and more. When we look at this and the way the Holy Spirit is coming forth and the way he's talking about this, he says, those who are professing to be believers, but yet they don't have any fruit, what does the Holy Spirit call them? What does he say in verse 4 here? He calls them a liar. See, the truth is not in them anywhere. And unfortunately, our country right now, it's plagued. The church is plagued with this pseudo-Christianity. And I can say that because there was a time where I was one of those pseudo-Christians. I lived like the devil, and I thought, hey, everything's good, because I said this prayer when I was like 8 years old. I got baptized in the church. You know, when someone would challenge me about, hey, maybe you should read your Bible, I don't think you're living quite the way God's called people to live. It was, as I told the kids in a whole different topic this morning, I said, what are the two verses that everyone seems to know, even if they've never read the Bible? What do we memorize? God is love and judge not. Those are like the two verses that everyone knows. Well, I'd throw that out around. You know, don't judge me. You don't know anything about me. But that's that pseudo-Christianity that's all around us, this twisting of the Bible, this rejecting of the Bible. It happens in some of the places you look and you go, wow, look at, they seem to have everything that a church would have. When you look at how they function, the rituals, and I mean, wow, that's a church, right? Or you go the other direction and say, well, there's not really a church there, but wow, I mean, listen to that person. They're so spiritual. They're so focused on, you know, these things of religion. But yet, they don't have anything to support this profession that they have. They're what the Holy Spirit is saying here. You know, they're liars. They are not worshiping and trusting the true God of the Scriptures. As we listen to verses 5 and 6, as we come to the end of our passage here, but whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. We see in these last two verses, your obedience is seen in your imitation of Christ. Again, it's not obedience that's earning salvation. It's not what John's saying. It's not what the Holy Spirit is saying. It's not what the Bible teaches. We don't obey God so that we can then be saved. That's not how it works. Salvation is a gift. And then obedience is the outworking of that. This new nature that we've already talked about. An obedience that, yes, there may be stumbling. It's not perfect, but it is an obedience that comes from this new nature. When we look at John writes later in the book here, in chapter 4, verses 7 through 8, he touches on this. He says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." So we see this true Christian be imitating through God's love, walking after Christ, so they would have this fruit that would show the union that they have with Christ. And that union that they have with Christ is what's empowering and producing the fruit that they then look at and they're seeing, and they're being given this assurance by the Holy Spirit as they're able to look at their life and what God has done in their lives. I think about this desire to imitate the Lord. Just the other week, it was interesting. Now my third son has imitated me in cutting the grass. And it's all been with the same little plastic lawnmower, but I can remember back when we were in Georgia, cutting the grass, and coming, and my wife coming out on the front porch and smiling and kind of waving and pointing back, and I turned around and there was my oldest son, barely able to walk with these huge, you know, sound protecting things on his ears and his little glasses the size of his head. He's pushing this little fake plastic mower, just big smile on his face. I'm cutting the grass, just like that. And then I remember that same mower my middle son was using. Same thing. As soon as he was able to walk behind it, he was back there acting like he was me. And then I noticed just the other day when I was cutting the grass here in Greenville, I turned around to make a turn. On the other side of the yard, there was our youngest toddling behind that same broken little plastic lawnmower. And it was, they just wanted to cut the grass like their dad. They just wanted to be like their dad. It's that same imitation that Christians, you know, they're imitating the Lord. You know, we're wanting to imitate Christ. And we think about what true imitation of Christ is. It's really the pursuing of sanctification. You know, the answer to Shorter Catechism 35 really helps us understand well this. You know, it says sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. So as we're pursuing the sanctification that's powered by the grace of God, that's how we're moving towards imitating Christ in our daily walk. through moving that direction, He's making us more and more like Him. Well, as we've looked at the beginning of chapter 2 here, I trust that you've seen that when the Lord saves someone, they will seek to obey His commands in all of life. We've looked at Jesus accomplished salvation for His people, and Jesus empowers His people to obey Him. Well, if you remember the children we talked about from earlier, the contrast of those who were rebellious and didn't want to obey to those who were obedient and they were being respectful, and the difference between that, the lovingness and the almost irritation of why Mom and Dad would give me all these rules. When you think about it, in one way, it really is a close picture to what the world looks like. Because we really have, two types of people. There's only two types of people. We're not broken down in any other groups. We have unbelievers and believers. So we have those who are in utter rebellion against God and the order He's created. And then we have those who the Lord has saved, adopted into His family, they love Him, and they're walking according to His ways that He has taught. And as we look at this and we think of it, it gives us an opportunity to say, well, what is the true fruit that's being produced in my life? What's the true fruit that's being produced in the lives of my children? What's the true fruit that I see? That I then can apply this test that the Lord has given us, a test that may bring someone to a sense of a need for salvation, others to a sense that we need to pursue sanctification harder. But definitely for all of us, a task that we need to prayerfully evaluate our obedience to God's law, and by His grace to seek to do it better, and then to keep in mind what John has written in his gospel in chapter 14, verse 15, when Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Not if you want to be saved, you'll keep my commandments. No, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Let us pray. Father, we are thankful for the opportunity to open Your Word. And Lord, we ask that You would use it. Lord, that You would teach what needs to be taught, that You would change each of us, that You would, Lord, by the power of Your Spirit, that You would conform us more and more to the image of Christ. We thank You for this opportunity that we can gather on the Lord's Day, that we can gather and have no fear. Father, that our church will be locked up and we will be cast into prison, that You have given us a land that we may meet and proclaim Your truth. We are thankful for that and ask that You would, by Your grace, guard that in our country. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.